The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
The Gospel of Mark. It's been 2 weeks, and I tend to lose track too if I'm not constantly in something. If I've spent more than 14 days away from it, I'm like, where were we again? So it's, I think it's helpful just to remember some things about where we were. So as a matter of review, if you look there at the top of the handout that you've got in front of you, remember we went through chapter 2 and then the first part of chapter 3 last time, and there's really, you can tell by the way the stories flow that Mark is putting together five controversies that happen in Jesus' ministry as he kind of is confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and things like that. And the pattern that each one of those little stories goes through is really very similar. That's how you know that he's trying to kind of tie them all together. So you can see the pattern is Jesus does something that is kind of a social taboo, something that is, you know, that people kind of catches people off guard maybe. And then either the scribes or someone in the crowd challenges him, which is the next part of it, and then Jesus responds in a way that kind of puts their, or silences them, silences their challenges. And so there's five of them in a row that kind of work together. And the controversies, hey, Robert, can you turn that TV on right back there? Will that work?
I'm still working.
Oh, you're still working. Okay, never mind. Don't turn that TV on then. I'll just look back and make sure that it's all. So the controversies that Jesus is involved in all revolve around different things that he has the ability to do. He's making claims. Mark is making claims about Jesus by demonstrating the things that he's doing. The first example, he forgives the man's sin, the paralytic man who's lowered through the roof. He forgives the paralytic man's sin, and all the people question in their hearts, who can forgive sin but God alone? And so then he heals him to prove that he has the ability to forgive sin. And he eats with sinners. He eats with tax collectors. He doesn't fast, and his disciples don't fast. And so they come to him. They approach him. The people do, and they go, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't you fast? And he responds in a way that kind of sets them aback, like, you shouldn't fast if the bridegroom is here. The things that you would be fasting for have come. But one day I'll leave and they'll start fasting again for my return. But for now, this is the case. He eats on the Sabbath and they question that. Then he heals on the Sabbath and they question that too. And so all of these things that he is doing, he is kind of, Mark and Jesus both are really setting this story about Jesus kind of above all the other people that have come before. This guy is Lord of the Sabbath. This guy has the authority to forgive sins and do these different things and not respond to the leadership in any way. So the point is that it kind of catches people off guard. But then it also, at the same time, teaches the disciple something about the way that we should respond to the kind of challenges that are faced by people who follow Jesus. Everything that Jesus does is met with opposition. Everything, up until the time that he dies. And we know that the Gospel of Mark is leading us to a point of discipleship. It's teaching us how to actually follow Jesus. And what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, right there in the center of the book, which we haven't gotten to yet, but when we do get there, right in the center of the book is a message to the disciple, anyone that would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the taking up the cross is quite literally marching to death. So there's an expectation in the gospel from the very beginning that, hey, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, death is going to be, or could likely be in your future. I want you to think about something just for a second. Imagine you had a society like first century Rome or perhaps even first century Jerusalem that hates Christianity, that took the Messiah of Christianity and put him to death. And then when he rose again, they sought to lie about the resurrection and they sought to persecute the people that followed him. Okay, so they're literally beating people. They're kicking them out of synagogues. They're ostracizing them from all social life. And if they can, they'll kill them. Okay. And the message that you're preaching to people in that climate is, if you believe, let's you and me go get in this pool of water and be baptized. Think about that for just a second. That's not something that Jews do. So if you're a Jew in that society and you're walking by a pool and you see a man say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you, my brother in Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and they bring him back up from the water, what do you know about that? You know instantly this person is following Jesus in a society that killed Jesus. So the expectation that Jesus is putting on disciples is basically akin to me preaching in a building in the middle of Iran with a legion of ISIS fighters outside the door, all holding scimitars, asking the people here, if you would want to follow Jesus, then we're going to go be baptized and we're going to walk out the door and be killed. Who's signing up? Anybody? Discipleship, right? So there's opposition Jesus is facing, and he's teaching his disciples how to manage that opposition. And in spite of like our society right now, America, the freedom that we have, sort of lulls us into a sleep where we think following Jesus is really quite simple. It's easy. I don't pay any social costs for following Jesus. Zero. So when somebody has to pay a social cost for it, then we think, well, surely Jesus doesn't mean that. I mean, surely Jesus didn't want us to really be hated, does he? Maybe we need to make the Christian gospel more palatable for the people. But what you find Jesus doing in these scenes is not that. He's gentle, but he's firm. Both gentle and firm at the same time. He pushes back against the opposition. And he doesn't cave to what they want. He doesn't hide his message at all. In fact, he just walks to death. He's careful about the way he does it, sure. But ultimately, it leads in his death, and he walks there proudly. And the people that follow him do too. That's what the book of Acts is really good for. So those kinds of things are helpful, I think, to think about. And just to put you in the context that this is occurring in. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him as a disciple, he means it literally. We're the ones in America that have to kind of apply it metaphorically, right? It's self-denial. It means I don't eat all the potato chips, you know? Like that's the level of, right? Anyway, maybe that's just me. So what it basically tells us is that the journey of discipleship is not an easy one. You know, this is probably an aside. I'm going to go here anyway because there's only four of us. So you know, when it comes to being a disciple of Christ, we tend to, especially in America, because we pay no social cost for it, we tend to put that decision on our children really early, far too early. Not just my opinion, it's never been the way it was practiced, not in the Bible ever, that the children were responsible to bear the decision to follow Christ at a young age. You know, the path of discipleship is one that is that leads to death. That's the expectation. Where we live right now in America is the exception to the rule. Largely, in societies all over the world, the cost of following Christ is you have to be hidden. You have to be secretive. Your church is underground. Underground metaphorically, obviously. You can't advertise that you're a Christian. And oddly enough, in those societies, no parent is putting their child in the role of, we'll go down front and be baptized. We put this on our kids way too early. To actually bear the cost of what it means to be a disciple. We have to teach them what it means first. We have to teach them that it means death. Here's what you're giving your life to. This is not about just like, well, who wants to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? It's not just about that. Here is what is at stake in your life. It's giving up your own desires for the rest of your life and submitting to Christ as King. And what it sometimes means in societies around the world, most commonly means, is death by execution. As is evidenced by all the disciples that followed Jesus, they were all executed, almost all of them, save for one, probably. Does that make sense? So I think the Gospel of Mark is really important for many reasons, but one of which is it helps us to understand better what it actually means to follow Jesus. And so in this passage in Mark 3, starting in verse 7 and going all the way through 4:34 is what we're going to try to do today. Jesus is going to, hopefully be able to show you in the gospel how Mark is writing in such a way that he's trying to make what Jesus is saying about who's inside the kingdom and who's outside very clear. And he does it in a really creative way, and I want to hopefully show that to you. But the passage opens. Nope, there it goes. Passage opens with a summary that's there in 3:7-12. So let's read that, and then we'll get to this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the crowds are obviously following Jesus. And what is their primary desire? What is it they're wanting? What is it? I'm asking questions to like four people, so you got to yell out. Yeah, they want to be healed. They are interested in following Jesus for what he gives them. For personal gain. Yeah. And hey, if there was somebody that came to town that people were touting as the Messiah, and he said, "I will heal you of your diseases," who all would go to him out of here? right? Amen, somebody. It's not like we wouldn't go, of course. So there is personal gain. It would probably be easy to look at the crowd and be like, shame on them. But you can understand why they would be doing that. I can understand why they'd be doing that. I think we would all be there. But the point is, in the story, it's not as though Mark is looking at them and going, shame on them. He's just highlighting the main reason people are going to him. The main draw of Jesus is this healing. But as we saw in the last passage, that's not his main reason for being there. His main reason for being there is actually teaching them how to have eternal life, right? The miracles are a signpost. It points to eternal life. But it's not it shouldn't be the main attraction. That's what they're attracted to. They're going to him for the wrong reasons. Now, here is the irony of all of this. If everyone is after Jesus for ulterior motives, the question then is there anybody who is truly for Jesus and for his mission, both understanding who he is and what he's about? Is there anybody who really wants to come to Jesus for what Jesus is there to do, to teach them how to have eternal life and to follow him as his disciple? What's ironic in this story is that most of the ones that are literally following him don't want that. They don't care about who he really is, and they don't care about what he's really teaching. And so they are following him literally, like they're running after him, but they don't want to morally follow him. The demons, on the other hand, they know him, and they know what mission he's on, and they don't want to follow him. Right? So there's a kind of a flip here in the way that the people versus the demonic are actually portrayed. The demons are crying out. They know exactly who he is. So after this, Jesus then goes aside and he chooses his disciples, who are going to be the 12. They're going to be the ones we're going to call insiders, and you'll see why here in just a second. But they're going to have the privilege of knowing kind of the secrets. They're going to know the inside story. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what we're going to be doing. They're going to get the explanations to a lot of the parables. They're going to get the inside scoop of the information. Ironically, though, he sends them out. They're not going to be literally with him. They're going to be sent out to go do the same stuff that he's doing. So if you look at verse 13, it says, and we're going to go through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. All right, so we've got already kind of starting to set up. Here's a crowd following him. They don't really get it. They're following him for ulterior motives. There's the disciples whom he calls out. They're actually following him because they're going to understand who he is, what he's about. They're going to, but they're not literally going to be following him. They're going to be out. He's sending them away to actually go do ministry. Now, from verse 20 on, Mark is going to start doing this thing that you're going to have to get used to in the Gospel of Mark. And this is one of those things that you should just open your eyes to in this gospel alone. Is the only one that does it, but that I know of. He will sometimes build stories in what is called a sandwich. Very easy to understand what a sandwich is. Essentially, it's two stories told nearly at the same time. He starts the story, starts story number one at the beginning, but pauses it midway. Then he tells the second story from beginning to end, and then he concludes the first story after that. So it's built just like a sandwich, with the second story as the meat. And literally, in the most technical commentaries you can find, they will call it the Markan sandwich. It's something that he does alone. And you can see this, we'll see this a number of times in his gospel, so just kind of get used to it. But this first sandwich happens right here it starts in verse 20 and 21. The second story starts in verse 22. And then the first story is resumed in 31 to 35. Let's see if you can look at it and see it. So let's read it there. Then he went home, or literally went to a house, or went in a house, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So, verse 22. Then the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then verse 31, notice where 31 picks up. 31 is, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, that resumes the story from 20 to 21. You see that? Yes? Yep, okay, good. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, so Jesus is really, Mark is going to show us that Jesus is really answering what it is that constitutes, what makes up someone who is an insider. Who is the one really inside the kingdom? And he does this through this constant flipping back and forth of inside and outside. And so when you look at this, I want you to notice how often there is this play on the concept of inside and outside in the story. First, you've got Jesus literally going, it says, the way it is translated here, it says, he went home, but it literally is, he went into a house. Could be a euphemism for going home, but it's not certainly written that way. So he's going inside the house, and the disciples, we would assume, are physically there with him because they're sitting. All of them couldn't have any room to eat, and he later says that they're sitting around him. And so the disciples and Jesus physically go into a house, and he has literally called them to be insiders in the previous passage, both spiritually and physically. But then Jesus' family go out to seize him in verse 21. The family, though, is located where? Where do they end up? They end up outside the house, right? Calling to Jesus inside the house. But what do they say about Jesus? They say he's out of his mind, right? So Jesus is accused by outsiders of being outside. But Jesus is an insider inside God's kingdom, accusing them of being outside. The irony here is that those who are inside Jesus' genetic family are literally outside Jesus' moral family. You see that? Yes? Does that make sense? There's a lot of inside and outside, so just keep track here. All right. Do what? Yeah, I'm giving you the ins and outs. So the genetic insiders are physically outside. But then the scribes come in. So the story opens and closes with Jesus' genetic family accusing him of being an outsider, being outside his mind, and coming to get him, while they remain unbelieving. Essentially, they are outside his spiritual family. But the scribes then, in the middle, they come to him And you would assume that they would be insiders because they're coming from Jerusalem. So they're inside Jerusalem, inside the holy city. They're leaving Jerusalem. So they're coming out of Jerusalem and they're coming as physical outsiders to the holy city. They're coming to Jesus inside his house. And they're accusing him of being what? What are they accusing him of being? Not just crazy. Yes, crazy, but not just crazy. What is it? Somebody? They're accusing him of being Satan. They're accusing him of having a demon. So they're looking at the situation as supposed spiritual insiders. They're surveying the situation and they're saying about Jesus, what he is doing is demonic. So Jesus goes into this kind of explanation about what sense that actually makes. How is it that a demon would cast out his boss? That doesn't make sense. If Satan and demonic powers are in the same league, how could Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. So, he, using their own logic against them, basically says, what I'm doing is I'm the strong man. Or no, I'm the plunderer. I'm going into the strong man, Satan's house, and I'm binding him up so that I can then plunder his goods, meaning I can set people free. I can explain the gospel to them. They can hear. They can believe. They can be set free. So the one that you're calling outside in the kingdom of Satan is actually the one inside the kingdom of God. And you, the one who everybody would think would be inside, are actually outside eternally. Because you're looking at me and accusing the Holy Spirit of being satanic. That makes sense? Reverse. So what does this mean then, that all sins will be forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So if you're looking at this story, what do you think it means? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven. I know it's a hard question. A lot of people. Okay. Why? I agree with you. Why do you get that from blasphemy of the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven? Yeah, that's okay. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is looking at the Messiah and making the assessment that he is satanic. It's unbelief, effectively. That taking Christ, the Messiah, and putting him on the same level as everything else in the world around you. Okay? The reason that is not forgivable is because at the core of it, you don't believe. In fact, you can't believe. If your assessment of Christ is that what he is doing is demonic, how can you ever believe that he is the Messiah? Is it, you tracking? You can't. So it's unforgivable.
You're going a step further than not only not believing, you are condemning him as Satan.
Right.
So you're going a step further. Not only is he not a good man, this is a demon.
Yeah, there are people every day that you'll meet some of them will sit in a church and they'll go, I'm not convinced yet. And they'll listen and they'll hear and they'll go, I don't know. I don't know what to think about this. But there's a whole host of other people who are so adamant that Christ is false that they'll never actually believe. Their sin will never actually be forgiven. Does that make sense? All unbelief at its core won't be forgiven. I mean, there's a host of people who will be separated on Judgment Day and condemned to hell for their unbelief, right? All unbelief will not be forgiven in the end. But there's a host of people that in the time now that are so adamant that Christ is satanic. He's just another one of those, you know, it's witchcraft what he's doing essentially. That there's no overcoming that. Their heart is so hard. Go ahead, Camille. What's the difference between what that and what Paul was doing? You mean the Apostle Paul properly, like what he was doing, killing people. What is the difference between? Yeah, I mean, at the point where Paul is killing Christians, he hadn't met Christ. And he's not assessing the Messiah as one who is satanic, but assessing his followers. And at the point where his eyes are opened by Christ himself, he assesses him truly, rightly. I think what we're seeing here is a people who are observing Christ, they're seeing him, and they're assessing him as satanic. And I think that's the difference, yeah, mainly. So, good. No. The question was, am I saying that if those people were to believe in the future, they would never be forgiven of that sin? I'm saying they have seen, this would be a better way of explaining it, they have seen the pinnacle of Christianity, and they have called it Satan. They can never believe, right? What could be done where they would actually come to faith, right? Yeah. If you're watching the Messiah, and you're calling him Satan. You know, that, again, like I was saying with Camille, that's the difference with the Apostle Paul. He's seeing their followers, and he's hearing the preaching, and he's saying that's heretical, maybe, and killing them. But when he meets Christ, he goes, oh, I didn't realize what I had done. It's different than where these are at, right? I think that a lot is made of this little passage, you know, and it's hard. It's a confusing way of kind of wording things, and it kind of trips people up, I think, a lot. But mostly, I think this is really applicable to the people who are observing Jesus' ministry directly. I don't know how much that extends into. I'm sure there are people who, you know, that would apply to in today's world. I think on the norm, this is probably really focused on the people who are observing Jesus himself and they're calling him demonic, you know? I think mostly it's in that context. I'm sure it can apply, I have to think, but I'm sure it could apply to, you know, somebody cast out a demon and they're like, you are a demon. You know, I'm sure there's probably some application there, but I think mostly Jesus is pointing to the crowd that's looking at him. They're seeing what he's doing and they're calling him satanic. And he's saying, there's no belief that could ever come to you because of that. So, all right. Where is I at? Okay. So, finally, at the very end of 3, we get this question as to what actually constitutes one who is inside the Messiah's kingdom. And Jesus says plainly, the ones who are inside the kingdom are those who do the will of God. That is what the kingdom of God is made up of. People who do the will of God. Those who are outside are, yes, they don't recognize Jesus' person, but they disregard his authority. They don't treat him as Lord. They don't observe him as Lord. They don't treat him as Lord. But those who do the will of God are the true disciples. All right, so we have that. But then is going to take it just a step further. So at this point, by chapter 4 of Mark, most people, including Jesus' own family, don't understand who he is. And you notice that even, this is kind of strange in the Gospel of Mark, even Mary is there on the outside. That's shocking to a lot of people, right? I thought Mary, right, faith and all this, you know? And to think that Mary would be ever kind of embattled by unbelief, you know, it's kind of hard for us to imagine, I think, given how he was born. But maybe it wasn't necessarily just that she was like, he's not the Messiah. Maybe it was more like, I didn't think the Messiah was going to do this kind of thing, create this kind of controversy, create this kind of stir. Jesus is out of his mind. You shouldn't be doing this right now. Think about it. Jesus, for the better part of 30 years, has been relatively quiet, right? Nobody has really known much about this Jesus except that he was a carpenter's kid. He grew up in the town. He was kind of normal, didn't really do much. He vacuumed like everybody else around the house, did his chores, things like that. And now all of a sudden, the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem hate him and are coming to see him. So there may be a point where they're like, has he gone crazy? Like, what happened? A switch flipped. He hit his midlife crisis at 30 and, you know, all of a sudden he's whatever. So
maybe she's trying to protect him by reason of insanity to get them off his back for
now. Right, it's possible. Yeah, I mean, we're speculating, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that Mary is adamant that he's not the Messiah. Of course, I don't think that's probably true. I think Mark is intentionally playing off of the family who are inside but are outside. I think he's trying to make that distinction. But at the same time, it is kind of strange, right? So we get these parables that come where the family has failed to recognize his authority, his mission. But then the question is, okay, if the people who are following Jesus are his disciples, those are his insiders, how, for a disciple of Christ, how is fruit actually born in their life? How do you grow as a Christian? How does fruit come about? And the answer is really to the degree that one hears and responds to Jesus' word, one bears fruit. So he says, the ones who do the will of my Father, right? Well, how do I do that? How does that happen? Where I come from outside to inside Jesus' kingdom, and I start doing his will. Where before, outside, I didn't do his will. Now, inside, I do his will. How does that happen? How does that relationship work? And so we get these parables in chapter 4 that are Jesus' explanation. They're kind of a progressive explanation of how this happens. And so we're going to read these. I'm going to try to read them quickly here. Starting in 4, verse 1. And again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea and on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others, the ones who are sown among thorns, though they are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. He said to them, is a lamp brought into to be put under a basket or under a bed or under and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So you'll frequently hear this, that the disciples are encouraged to have their ears and their eyes open to the teachings of Jesus. In this, you hear it a lot in this little run. You can see how many times, 13 times in the space of 34 verses, that we hear this command to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we see this sort of emphasis that the disciples receive the word, they accept it, they hear it, and they're not like the bad soils around them that will hear the same word, but everything they have will be snatched away, choked out, removed as they leave. And so the point that he's making through these parables is that receptivity to the gospel is more than merely just cognitive ability. Many people can listen to a sermon, can hear what's being said, and can even understand the concepts that are being said. But can they actually commit and obey to what's being told to them? That's the difference. So actually hearing, actually listening, actually having eyes to see means that there is a commitment to obedience that follows on the heels of the preaching, the teaching. And that's the difference. But what he goes on to say in the parable of the seeds, the seed is thrown and the guy goes to sleep and he wakes up and there's a blade of grass on the ground and then it grows up and then it sprouts into a grain and then it's before long it's a whole stalk and it's an actual production of fruit, and he doesn't really understand how that happens. And so Jesus' point is that work that's happening where the person actually has eyes to see and ears to hear He takes in the word, he leaves. The word isn't choked out by the rest of the world, and he doesn't get the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things doesn't choke it out. He doesn't receive it temporarily and kind of, oh, that's really nice, and then walk out and it disappears. But he actually internalizes it, desires to obey it. Really, his life begins to grow and produce fruit. The reason that happens is because of the sovereign work of God. That's the difference. So the question then is asked, so how was I out? I was outside the house where I didn't believe and I didn't respond to Christ. I was an outsider to the kingdom of God. And then I see Jesus and I hear him and I understand what he's doing. I understand his purpose and his work. And I come inside his kingdom now. How is it that I continue to follow? And Jesus says this whole process here, the sowing, the planting, the watering, the growth, the fruit that is produced in the long run in your life is a sovereign work of the Lord. Now, how does it happen? What is the soil, in the case of the parable of the sower, what is the soil receiving? All four soils, three of them are bad, might call three of them unbelieving, three of them non-Christians. There's one soil that is believing, but what are they all receiving? All four of them are receiving the same thing. It's the same seed. The seed is, Jesus tells the disciples, the seed is the word that's sown. They're hearing the good news of the gospel. They're hearing the word over and over and over and over again. So how is it that growth actually comes in your life? It's by a sovereign work of God. What does he use to produce that growth? The Holy Spirit. How? Through what? Through what physical means? This right here. Very simple. The way this works. People will ask sometimes, okay, well, if it's a sovereign work of God that one comes to salvation, what part do I play? You bring the word. This is the means by which God creates Christians and the means he uses to grow Christians. So we're hearing this same overlapping concept, I think, both in the Gospel of Mark and in Hebrews. Aren't you seeing this? You'll hear it this morning. How is it that you stay tethered to the anchor of Christ? Pay attention. He says, pay careful attention in Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, pay careful attention. We must pay careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What you hopefully will start to realize after a little while is the Bible is far less complicated than you'd like to make it. In fact, you will find that whether you're in the Gospel of Mark or in the book of Hebrews or in the book of Revelation, it's really all kind of saying not quite the exact same thing in the exact same way, but you will find the same application in all of them. They're all agreeing with each other, in other words. And you're finding these overlapping concepts everywhere. It is the word that actually produces faith. It is the word that grows the Christian. It's the word that produces fruit in the life of the Christian. So, what that means then is that you can be encouraged. If you're a disciple of Christ, you can be encouraged. And you can be assured that all of the fruit that will be produced in your life, it won't be produced in your time. For sure. But it will be produced in his time. And his timing is always precise. It's exactly the way he wants it. But what that means then is that fruit will be produced in the life of his Christians. But he's going to grow them at the rate that he sees fit. And you, in the meantime, as followers of Christ, are responsible to give yourself to his word. And if you don't, you'll find yourself ensnared by sins of all kinds. You'll find yourself, you'll find your growth stunted. You'll find your ability to pay attention, to listen, to hear, your appetite for preaching and doctrine and all those kinds of things, you'll find it waning. You'll find far more often I want things that kind of excite me and get me thrilled. I want things that keep me on the edge of my seat. You'll find that grow a lot more. But it's because you're drifting away from the sound doctrine of his word. This is how he produces fruit. This is how he grows you in faith. Questions? Y'all got 4 hours of sleep last night, didn't you? Those clocks. Can we just get rid of daylight savings time, please? Let's just freeze it right now. I like this time of day where you get more hours in the night or in the evening, more sunlight in the evening. But just freeze it. Never have to go back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the work that it does in our hearts and our life. We pray that you could just continue to produce fruit. We know it's slow. It's a long process. All of us, I'm sure, have areas of our life where we're disgruntled, or we look at shortcomings and failures and we think, man, am I still there? And we know that the fruit that is produced in our life is slow and we can't always see it. But we trust that you're working and that you work through your word, and that over time, you will make us into what you want us to be and conform us into the image of Christ, slowly but surely. So we trust you with it. We pray that you would give us the desire to give ourselves to your word, that we might grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.